Thank you. Before we get into today's lesson, I want to make a few quick announcements. One, that there's a yellow hatchback car here in the corner with its lights on. So we like to hang out and spend time together at church, but having dead batteries isn't probably the best way to hang out with us and stuck here. So if that's your vehicle, you might want to go check that out. And we're going to say a prayer here in just a moment. Before we do that, I just want to encourage you. I don't know how distracted you are this morning or perhaps tired. I know a lot of people are sick. Annie's homesick right now, and I know a lot of our family members are not feeling well. We have lots of stuff going on. We're leaving in a few days for Texas, and I'm already thinking of other things I have to get done and completed here in the very near future. So I want to encourage you just to take a deep breath, breathe in, let's focus. You're here. We're here to encourage each other, to worship God, to be equipped by His Word. So let's focus and let's dive into God's Word together and to be equipped for good works. So let's pray as we begin this lesson this morning. Father, we want to be Your people. Help us to be moldable by You. Help us to be prepared to converse with others about who You are. Help us to encourage those that know You, and as well as to lift up those that don't. Help us to be bold in our communication of Your love, and help us to water and plant wherever we go. Help us, God, to draw closer to You this morning as Your people. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Really excited about this morning's lesson. This lesson is the Bible reliable? Our culture is so skeptical. Our culture is so skeptical about everything. We are skeptical of our political leaders, of institution, of traditional concepts. We're skeptical of history. And there's this growing perspective in our culture, not from scholars or historians, that Christianity itself is just a plagiarism of other ancient religions. There's this growing perspective as well that Jesus was just one teacher out of many, and then over time he was exaggerated to become something that he was not recorded to be. There's also this weird growing perspective that Christianity actually started in about 325 AD with Emperor Constantine, and he basically fabricated the New Testament to help and to institute this Christianity to then rule and control the populace of Rome, of the Roman Empire. We're going to see this morning that these arguments, these lines of thinking are unfounded, unreasonable, and untrue. And just to give you something lighthearted, this is a conversation we're going to have at some point with people in our culture. People are starting to think that it just takes blind faith to believe the Bible. And we're going to look at and see this morning that there is an abundance of historical sources that corroborate and line up and give evidence to the historical Jesus and the biblical account. Jesus commands us that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so while I know that you love God with our hearts, we want to continue to love Him with our mind, soul, and spirit, and strength. So with loving God with our minds, it doesn't mean that we all need to be scholars, okay? We don't all need to be historians, but we do need to be able to have a conversation when somebody asks, well, how do you know that the Bible is reliable? Or when someone says, no, it's completely fabricated, there's no historical evidence, how do we have a conversation, or how do we start a conversation with that? And that's what I hope to equip you with this morning. Just like Landon read for us, we need to be ready to give a defense and an account, be able to give a reason for what we believe and to do it gently and respectfully. It's also important to remember what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where we're told that there is a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So you can speak 100% verified truth, and someone can just be like, meh, I don't want to believe that. Jesus himself did miracles and taught perfectly and loved perfectly, and still there were people that rejected him and didn't listen to him. So somebody not believing is not dependent on our communicating of the truth. So let's not take it personally when people don't believe. They can hear the truth and still not believe. You can lead a horse to water, can't make it drink. So people dismissing the person Jesus, though, and the change he brought to the world, as well as his resurrection and his message, they do not do so from any historical grounds. See, historians across the board, regardless of whether they're Christian or secular, they have three standard tests that they apply to ancient documents. The first one is called the honesty test. Do the writers of the document portray themselves to be speaking the truth? If something's a fairy tale, how does it often begin? Once upon a time, or in a galaxy far, far away. It's something far removed from the writer himself. And you can't fact check that. You can't corroborate evidence to something. It's something far, far away. Well, if we look at Scripture, let's look at a few passages here of what the... we're going to be looking particularly at the New Testament, by the way. Let's look at some of the things that the New Testament writers claim about their writings. Let's start out in Luke chapter 1. We know Luke was a physician, that he was an educated person. Luke chapter 1, in beginning his account of the gospel, he says, insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So we see here that he is concerned about the truth, that he is concerned about communicating things accurately. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He applies to three different senses there. He has seen it, he has heard it, he has touched it. This isn't some far-off story or legend or myth. This is something that someone has firsthand experience and has eyewitnessed to. And then in addition to that, check out 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Peter says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So again, these letters, these things recorded for us, they are written with the ring of truth, with the proclamation that these things are true. This isn't something far off. This isn't something that we once heard from someone else. These writers are telling us that they're saying the truth. So the second test of honesty, in addition to does the author claim to be true, the second test of honesty when a historian is looking at a document is, does the writer of this document include material that is embarrassing to their own character? This is really important because as humans, we like to look good. We like others to think that we look good. If you look at Facebook or Instagram, almost everything a person posts or pictures about themselves, they want to look appealing. No one really thinks, what picture could I take of myself that would make everyone think that I'm an idiot? You know, people don't really think that. Some people, I mean, some Facebook stuff's really ridiculous, if you know what I mean. But in essence, we want people to think good about ourselves. So if a writer is writing an account and he's like the hero, and he's the one that's solving all the problems and saving the day and is never in error, makes him look awesome, well, that's pretty suspicious. But if a person is writing a historical account or making a log of something that took place, and they make themselves seem to be kind of inept or embarrassing, it actually adds a lot of credibility to its account. Can you think of any times where the apostles and the gospels were kind of embarrassing? Peter himself gets called Satan by Jesus, and just Peter in general in a lot of circumstances, where him trying to walk on the water and him sinking, or Thomas having troubles believing, or you can think of Judas betraying. There's so many moments where the disciples, they really didn't get it at the time, and Jesus had to explain to them and say, "You have little faith." They weren't the heroes at that time. And so they write material that is embarrassing to their own character. Now, the third part of the honesty test is, what did it cost them to write? There has been extensive research done by many different scholars and historians. My personal favorite in the area is Dr. Sean McDowell, and I encourage you to check out a lot of his findings and a lot of his lectures. He has shown that basically, there's some of the apostles, we don't know exactly what happened. There's lots of tradition and legends, but those come out centuries later. But we can say nearly 100% for sure that Peter, Paul, James, and the brother of Jesus, James, were all executed for speaking the gospel and proclaiming the message of Christ. Secular scholars even admit that for some reason, the disciples of Jesus believed that he was the Son of God. They can't say exactly why they came to that conclusion, but they have to say they believed, and they were willing even to believe to the point of death. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, for sake of time, we won't go into it, but the apostles are charged by the Jews, "Hey, just stop speaking about Jesus and just stop it." And they say, "We can't. We got to speak out. Who should we fear more, God or man?" And these authors, these people that recorded this, believed it to the point of death. What did they gain from it? Did they gain power? Did they gain prestige? Did they gain money? It cost them their lives. And so, does this prove that the gospel is the inspired word of God? No. It shows that the authors of this believed, and that they were honest in their presentation. We see that they cared about truth, not about their own appearance and about their own reputation, which is very interesting since this was in a culture that reputation was such a high priority. So what more could they have done to pass the honesty test? The authors of the New Testament pass the honesty. Doesn't mean what they said was true. It means that they were honest in presenting this. So the second test here that is applied to historical documents is there's different names for these, but it's essentially the telephone test. And if you ever played the game telephone where you have a bunch of people, one person says something and they whisper it to another person, that person whispers it to another person, and then you all laugh and giggle at the end because at the end it's way different than what it began. So the obvious question here with the Bible is, how do we know the documents have reached us accurately? It's been 2,000 years. That's a lot of time. I sometimes mess up with my text messages. You guys ever have problems with like autocorrect, where you accidentally send the wrong word and you're like, "Oh no," and you try to correct it, or you don't even realize it, and days later someone's really confused and you have to like re-explain stuff? It's 2018 and we're still having miscommunication problems. So 2,000 years ago, how do we know the documents have reached us accurately? Every textual critic has to ask that. How have the documents reached us accurately? And to answer that, we need to go to two smaller questions inside this one. And the first is to understand that the New Testament, they didn't have a Bible app. They didn't even have necessarily paper the way we had. They had papyrus, and they had like codices where they'd make these type of books. But it was all handwritten copies. And over time, those things would degrade. They didn't last super, super long. And so, what generation of copies do we have? Because the more copies that go on, the more likely there are to be errors. So do we have like the second generation copy of the New Testament? Do we have the fourth? Do we have the 10th? Do we have the 50th? before I say anything more about that, I want to show you or tell you some historical documents that are accepted almost completely accurately. And I want to tell you the time gap and from the when they were supposedly written to our oldest copy that we have of them. We have Pliny the Elder. We have 700-year time gap from when they were supposedly written to the oldest copy we have. We have Josephus. He's a Jewish historian, which I'm going to talk about here in a little bit. 800 years. 800-year different or time gap from when his writings were written and our oldest copies of and manuscripts of his writings. Herodotus, who's called, you know, the father of history, 1,500-year time gap from his writings to the oldest copy we have of his writings. The New Testament time gap, 40 years. 40 years. That's where you say, wow. It's everyone, wow. It's a big wow. 40-year time gap between when the authors wrote them, when John and Peter and these people wrote these things, and then our earliest manuscripts that we have of them. This is just found a few years or several years ago. This is a piece of papyrus, and it was taken from a mask on a mummy. Because I don't know if you've ever seen a mummy mask before, but if you were like middle class in Egypt or in Egyptian culture, and you were to get a sarcophagus, you couldn't afford like the big gold-plated molded one, and you would have something like paper mache. And paper was really expensive, so they wouldn't use like new paper. They would use old papyrus or old material. And so they have here part of the Gospel of John, just a little bit. But it's within decades of when it was supposedly written. And so we can see we have within decades of the original parts of the gospel, and they're accurate. They line up with what we have today. So a 40-year time gap between when it was written, decades between when it was written and the manuscripts we have to this day. Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, he says, we have more early manuscript evidence about the person Jesus Christ than anyone else in ancient history, including Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. So we don't hear any skeptics about Alexander the Great. You know, I don't hear anyone saying, I don't really believe in Julius Caesar. I don't really believe he existed. We don't hear any of that. And there's even greater time gaps between the writings we have of them and than what we have of Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about how many manuscripts do we have, though. And before I tell you the number, the amount that we have, I will give you a little heads up. We have a lot. Need to understand that the more manuscripts that you have, the more differences you'll receive in those manuscripts. But also the more capable that historians and scholars will be able to do to understand and reconstruct the original. Because, you know, there's some parts of the Bible, to be honest, that we don't know 100% what they say. But none of those verses that are uncertain or words in verses are uncertain change the theology presented in the New Testament in the slightest. There's some things that are like in Revelation, where we see the mark of the beast and the number that's associated to it. Some early manuscripts say 666. Some other manuscripts say 616. We're not 100% sure what we know. But there's nothing that says something like, and on the third day, Jesus... Oops, I don't know. No, all of these different manuscripts are able to corroborate and understand the truth. So I want to give you some more comparison between some historical figures that are accepted historically and the amount of manuscripts that we have describing them or helping us understand who they were and where they placed in history. Caesar Augustus, he was the Caesar during the time of Christ. 10 manuscripts. Plato's teachings, his tetralogies, 7 manuscripts. Are you ready for this? how many ancient New Testament manuscripts we have. This is a really conservative number. Like, super, it's probably way more than this. This is super conservative. 23,000. Wow. Wow. 23,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, in parts and pieces of the New Testament. So historically, the New Testament is in a category of its own. All ancient classical ancient and classical manuscripts, handwritten, we're talking about papyrus and like codices. If you took all of the ancient codices and manuscripts other than the New Testament and you put them in a pile, like a stack, 4 feet high. If you put all the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and made a pile of them, guess how high we would have? It would be not 10 feet high. Not 20 feet high, not 100 feet high, it would be about a mile high. Wow, there's so much evidence. It's amazing how much material we have of this account. It is unparalleled in the amount of evidence in the written field. So the time gap of the New Testament is much earlier than any other document. People don't question. But all this doesn't prove necessarily that it's true, but it does show that we have an earlier time gap and more copies by far than any 10 ancient documents combined. So it's a matter of consistency. If people are willing to look at other historical accounts and documents and take those as historical, then the New Testament passes those tests with flying colors. So we have honest authors, we have an extremely small time gap, and an abundance of copies. Let's look now at the third test. Oh, and I had to throw in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're talking about the New Testament, but I just had to throw in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Go check it out on your own. But it's 200 years before Christ. They found scrolls of almost every part of the containing parts of all the Old Testament except Esther, and they're basically all in line with what we have today, and all the prophecies of Jesus are still in there, and so they weren't written in afterwards. And again, it just shows the remarkable reliability of what the documents were and how they have reached us accurately today. So that Dead Sea Scrolls could be a whole other thing, talking about the New Testament here, but I had to pitch that to you before went any further. So we have 23,000 manuscripts. Let's look at the third test. And that is the corroboration test. Do things outside of the New Testament corroborate with the message? Are there outside sources that line up and corroborate with what we're seeing here presented in the New Testament? So the first off, let's talk about archaeology. Archaeology is really fascinating. It's something it's an ongoing process. And it's really amazing because the more that's dug up, the more that we learn, the more things line up with Scripture. You'll have groups like National Geographic or Discovery Channel, and they'll discover things and they'll find things. And it's always presented as if this is to give rise to more skepticism. But in reality, everything's lining up more and more and corroborating with Scripture. And there's multiple reasons why it's presented that way. One, itching ears. Two, it's because a revolutionary discovery is a lot more exciting to some than perhaps a confirming discovery. And so there's different agendas with that message. But the more that archaeology discovers, the truth is, the more it lines up and corroborates with the New Testament account. There's so many examples. This is just a drop in the bucket, or drop in the ocean, really. And I'm just going to give you a few examples of archaeology corroborating with the New Testament. The first here is the Pools of Bethesda. in John chapter 5. For a long time, scholars were thinking, the New Testament can't be accurate because there's these five porticos, these pools in Bethesda, and architecture wasn't like that in that time, the first century. They didn't build things like that in Jewish culture, so there's no way that was accurate. That's something they added in afterwards. Well, they excavated and archaeologically dug Bethesda, and what did they find? Five porticos, five pools, just as described, and the Bible got it right. For a long time, Pilate, the man that is associated with having Christ executed, for a long time, scholars believed he didn't exist because there was nothing in the historical record of him. And so they're thinking, he was just kind of like a bad guy fabricated later on to make the story seem more dramatic. He's probably not real. We're almost certain he's not real. Well, in Caesarea, where he was known to reside, they recently found a limestone, large cube, monument stone, with the inscription of Pontius Pilate, and that was his residence. And again, the Bible shows that itself is accurate. It's proclaiming the truth, even when scholars or historians would be skeptical and say that it is in error. So again, it shows that it's true. For the first half of like the 1900s, there was major criticism regarding crucifixion, specifically talking about were people nailed to the cross. That the general consensus was that people weren't nailed to crosses; they were tied with ropes. Dr. Hewitt published in the Harvard Theological Review says there's a and this is in the before 1968, I think he wrote this in the 40s, he says, there's astonishingly little evidence that a crucified person was ever pierced by nails. So scholars were, that he was kind of taken as the authority on that, and many scholars accepted that as like the end-all, be-all statement. And so they were all claiming that ropes were used. Well, how do we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross? We know that Thomas was saying, show me the holes. I want to see the holes in his hand. I want to see the piercing in his side. And we see that that is what took place in the biblical account. Well, in 1968, in Jerusalem, they found in a tomb a man buried who had been crucified. And they found nails in his heel, in this heel bone on the side. And he was crucified and nailed to his cross in Jerusalem during the first century. And we see that once again, the Bible got it right. And it corroborates, and archaeology corroborates with the biblical account. So this again is just scratching the surface. This doesn't prove that this is the inspired word of God, but it shows that it is historically accurate and that archaeological evidence corroborates with the New Testament message. So now let's talk about some non-Christian writings. Where are some historians at that time, not Christians? Is there any evidence that they bring to the table? Do their stories and histories corroborate with what the New Testament presents? So let's check some of them out. The first is Thallius. This is about 52 AD. He records Christ's crucifixion. He's talking to the Romans about it. And none of these guys are Christians, by the way. And he's saying to the Romans, he's trying to explain what happened, because the news that Jesus was crucified and something supernatural happened was all the news was all over Rome, and so he was trying to explain to the Romans the darkness that happened at his crucifixion was actually just an eclipse, and so he's trying to discredit Jesus, and he's trying to keep the people away from the teachings of Christ. But in doing so, he has recorded for history that there was a guy named Jesus who died and that there was darkness at his death. So in his attempt to bring opposition to Jesus, historically he shows that there was a Jesus and that there was darkness at his death. And he tries to explain it as just a natural phenomenon. But as us, thousands of years later, we get to benefit in seeing more evidence that there was a Jesus, and he was causing quite the stir. Next is Mara Bar Serapinian, and he was a Syrian guy. He's writing a letter to his son, and this is in about 73 AD or so. And he writes to his son saying, don't persecute wise men. And he talks about Socrates, and he also talks about Jesus. And already in the first century, Jesus is right up there with other ancient wise leaders and men of bringing wisdom to humanity. So he was already recognized as like top tier voices of wisdom to the world in the first century. Next, we have Cornelius Tacitus in about 100 AD. And he was one of the greatest historians of Rome. And he records the fire that happens in Rome, that he says Nero probably started the fire, and he blamed the Christians for it. And so we have already, there are Christians in Rome at this time, and they're not some fabricated group hundreds of years later. We see that they are already in existence in the first century. We have Pliny the Younger in about 112, and he was torturing Christians, trying to understand, okay, who are this group, what's really going on here? And he was perplexed to learn from them, torturing them, that they were simply pursuing purity and innocence. And then we have, Suetonius. Suetonius, he, in about 120, he writes a history, and he talks about the Jews being kicked out of Rome, the Jews and Christians actually kicked out of Rome, which we read about in Acts chapter 18. Now, I'm super paraphrasing these guys' accounts, but each one of them are pointing and corroborating with what we read about in the first century church, or in the history presented in the New Testament. Now, some Jewish writings, not Christian, Jewish history, we have the Talmud, which started at about 70 AD and then gets wrapped up at about 200 AD. And it doesn't speak very friendly of Jesus. It's very pro-Judaism, not Christianity. And it talks about Yeshua of Nazareth multiple, many times, not in a friendly way, but it confirms that there is a Yeshua of Nazareth. And then, of course, Josephus, he's one of the most often talked about and quoted and favorite historians regarding the historicity of Jesus. He was a Jewish general during the first century. He ends up changing sides and then starts working with the Romans, and he becomes a historian. And I want to read to you some of his writings. He talks about Caiaphas and Annas. He talks about the Pharisees and Sadducees. He talks about Felix and Festus and many others that we see in the New Testament. He corroborates these people, these places, these groups, these events. And then he writes something really amazing. He says, and there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He won over many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the instigation of our own leaders, those who had loved him from the first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, as the holy prophets had predicted, and said many other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians so named after him has not yet died out. So there is an 800-year time gap between when Josephus wrote these things into our oldest copies of them. And the secular scholar, the only refute they have to this is that, well, that sounds too good to be true. But they can't prove that it's not actually Josephus writing that. But even if that's not true, the rest of his corroboration and his histories lines up with what we read in the New Testament. So again, this doesn't prove that this is the inspired word of God, but it shows that this is historically reliable and that it is passing historical tests. So again, this is all scratching the surface, but we can start asking this question: is this manuscript a hoax, or is it history? Is it a hoax, or is it history? It passes the honesty test. The author's presented as truth, and they're willing to die for it. They themselves believe it and claim to be eyewitnesses. So they pass the honesty test. They pass the telephone test, and because we have such a small time gap and such an abundance of manuscripts. And then it passes the corroboration test, that the information that is discovered continues to line up with the biblical account. So does this prove that this is the inspired word of God? That's not the question we're wanting to have a conversation with others yet. We want to start with, is this historically reliable? And the answer to that is yes. Now, the reality is that there's a much bigger question than, is Jesus historical? And that is the same question that Jesus asks Peter, and that is, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And that's the big question. It's just like Jesus saying, who do you say I am? So we can say for a fact, there was a guy named Jesus, and he did perform miracles, and his disciples did believe him to the point of death. Secular scholars to this day say, for some reason, his disciples believed. Well, we can see that reason reliably in the New Testament recorded for us today. We can be completely confident that Jesus truly walked on this earth, and that his teachings accurately reached us today. And his miracles and the acts of his disciples and apostles have faithfully and thoroughly been documented. I'll leave you with a quote from this historian and philosopher, Will Durant, really amazing, amazing guy. He received the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Pulitzer. And this is what this historian said. He said that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. Think about that. That a bunch of fishermen could concoct a story to change the world. Really? That somebody 300 years afterwards could just make up a story and then everyone believe it as historically factual. When there was, see the evidence that these groups and peoples and the whole world believed way before that took place. There's no evidence to say that Jesus didn't exist. And there's all the evidence saying that his message is true. So what do we take away with this? The Bible's true, that it's reliable. And we can trust what we're reading, and from that trust, we can obey the things we see and read, hear Jesus saying to us today. So in a world that's full of skepticism, we are going to be the ones with some confidence in saying, we're not skeptical. Do we know everything? No. But we can have confidence that this is true, and we can talk about it. It's not something we have to guess about or kind of wince and like, well, I feel like it's right. It's helped me. We can say that, but we also need to say there's an abundance of evidence. We should talk about it. So when we're talking with people, because this conversation is going to come up. If you profess your faith to somebody and you're in the workplace or you're just living and you're going to talk about Jesus, there's someone going to say it only takes blind faith, or it takes blind faith to believe the Bible. We need to be able to start that conversation and to be able to say, actually, there's lots of evidence. And then you don't have to say, I know all the evidence, but we can say, let's talk about it. And if someone's willing to talk about it, that's awesome. There's going to be a lot of people that don't want to talk about it. They're going to have those itching ears. But for us in loving God with our minds, we need to understand, why do we believe this? Because you're going to hear lots of lies that says, there's no evidence. It's all plagiarism. Well, let's love him with our minds. Pursue this, try to give a reason for why we believe that this is reliable. The evidence is overwhelming. And the most difficult part of me speaking this morning was trying to condense this into a time that is understandable and beneficial for you. So we're going to wrap up now, but I want you to be encouraged and to have confidence in knowing that the Bible is accurate. And I'll wrap up with this, that For the longest time, I thought the Council of Nicaea in 300 was when the Bible was like canonized, when that's when the Bible came into existence. Christians already believed the scriptures and the gospel. And the Council of Nicaea was a group getting together to discuss and understand, okay, the nature of Christ, not what is the Bible. The gospels have been around as soon as they were written, and we can have evidence to see that. And so know that this is not the fabrication of man, but this is historically reliable and from God's disciples and from his apostles who were inspired. So we can trust this, and we can obey it, and we can be confident. So with that in mind, if there's any needs, please come forward while we stand and sing.